Good morning. There's sometimes when you study, or when I study to teach on Sunday morning, that I feel God's finger pressed on my breastbone saying, you need this more than they do. This subject that we are about to cover this morning is something that I think we all need, and it reminded me of some things that God needed to remind me of, because sometimes I think that we spend so much time working for God that we don't ever sit and really enjoy Him and what He has done for us. The subject of suffering and testing and persecution will never be found in any of the top 10 of sermon subjects. It is something we fight to avoid, hope and pray we never have to face it, and even when we're in the middle of it, it is our consuming desire to end it. But yet trials are never our choice. They are completely unavoidable, and even the duration is not within our power to change. And the question that is often on our lips in the middle of a trial is, why me? We know as believers in Christ that Scripture tells us that suffering is unavoidable. Jesus said in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation or trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. 1 Peter 4:12-13 says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings. There's even an entire book of the Bible devoted to suffering, the book of Job, where Job, by no choice of his own, no error or sin on his part, God allowed him to use everything he had, his possessions, his livestock, his servants, even his own children, leaving him with nothing but an unhappy wife and friends whose counsel drove him to distraction. And all throughout this book, they all struggled with the why. All his friends thought they knew the reason. They had to be sin or rebellion or apathy or pride or selfishness or something like that. And there was times that even Job wondered why he was even born. They all grappled with the why. And even at the end of the book, in chapters 38 through 40, when God finally spoke, he never really answered the question. But he did declare that his ways and his decisions are not to be questioned. He said in chapter 38, verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. A little sarcasm, wouldn't you say? And in chapter 40, verse 2, he says, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. And when you consider Job's suffering and then God's answer, another question often surfaces as we look back at our suffering and we ask, what was that all about? We have heard some answers. We've heard some reasons as to why God allowed suffering. Reasons like he needs to do it to purify the church, or he uses it to scatter Christians throughout the world in order to spread the gospel. But to many of us, these things are such big picture that we can't get past the why me. How can these trials that I'm facing today or tomorrow make any difference in the big picture? How can the pressure that I am facing today be kingdom related? Well, welcome to the little church in a big important city named Smyrna. As we study the words of Jesus to this church, I hope we can answer that important question of why me. Let me give you a few facts about the city of Smyrna. It was located on the Gulf of the Aegean Sea, And due to its excellent location and seaport, it was a cosmopolitan city. It was wealthy and it was well-traveled. It was known as the beautiful city, and it was the pride of the Roman Empire in its day. Its most famous road that curved around the hills of Pagos was called the Street of Gold. And it got its name because at one end of the road was the Temple of Cybele, who was known and worshipped in Rome as the Great Mother. And on the other end of that road stood the Temple of Zeus, who was known as All Father. And in between those two temples along this road, there were statues of many other gods, including Aphrodite and Apollo. Smyrna was fascinated with the worship of many, many gods. But along with this idol worship, the people were also infatuated with Roman leadership, so much so that Smyrna became the leading center of emperor worship. And at the time that Jesus had John write this letter to the church at Smyrna, the reigning emperor now demanded that he be worshipped by the entire Roman Empire. Now, what's so interesting to me about so many temples to emperors and to Greek gods being worshipped throughout the city of Smyrna is that Christians who worshipped the one invisible God were called atheists. Because if you didn't worship what you could see or lay your hands on, it was thought that you worshiped no God at all. In fact, Polycarp, the well-known holy bishop who was martyred for his faith here in Smyrna a half a century after this letter was penned, in order to save himself as he stood on trial, he was told that he must say, "Away with the atheists." And then he was to swear by Lord Caesar. And then they said to him, "What harm is there in saying, 'Lord Caesar,' and sacrificing to and observing many other religious ceremonies?" But this was Polycarp's answer to that demand. 86 years I have served Jesus, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? I am a Christian, and if you wish to know the doctrines of Christianity, appoint me a day, and thou shalt hear them. You threaten me with fire that burns for an hour, and after a little it is extinguished. But you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. So why do you tarry? If you will not hear, bring the fire." This was the oppression the church of Smyrna was facing. Intolerance to believers in Jesus Christ was becoming the dominant religious temperament, because the worship of anything that was not created or declared worthy by a human value system was foolish and punishable by mockery, overt aggression, and even death. Today, the city of Smyrna is now the Turkish city of Izmir. And as many of you know, we support a family that ministers in that city, and the oppression is very much the same. In fact, I will not say his name here this morning because I'm being recorded, in that their lives are in danger every day for their faith and their ministry. You see, suffering for our faith is not just a snapshot into the past. It's a reality today. So I believe this letter to the church in Smyrna is just as applicable to us, because even here in the United States of America, we are surrounded more and more by intolerance to God and His truth. While we may not see our roads lined with temples of emperors and Greek gods, but the world around us is more and more enamored with what we have made with our hands, obeying human wisdom rather than God's wisdom, and letting human leaders and celebrity heroes create our morality. And the result, for those of us who name the name of Jesus as our Lord and Savior, have the choice to either remain silent and live in temporal peace, or to declare the truth of the wonderful gospel and suffer possible mocking and hostility that will only get worse. And this escalation is what the church of Smyrna was now facing from when Jesus said, "I know your tribulation, but you're about to suffer more." There are three questions that I believe the church of Smyrna needed to ask themselves as they read this letter from Jesus. And as we go through this letter this morning, I think we all need to ask ourselves these same questions. The first question is this: am I willing to let go of what is temporal in order to gain what is eternal? Am I willing to let go of what is temporal to gain what is eternal? Look at verse 8. Somebody's recording. And to the angel, verse 8, "And the angel of the church of Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life." In order to grasp the impact of this opening statement that Jesus uses to declare who he is, we needed to understand the value system of the city of Smyrna that we just kind of went over. Shrines and temples of idols were everywhere, and the worship of these idols was mostly amoral, or the worship of human-based desire. In addition, they looked to their government, their emperor, as their strength and their comfort. He became their lord as they bowed to him and served him as their protector and provider. And Jesus, in declaration of who he is at the first verse of this letter, was meant to blast this false security out of the minds of the church in Smyrna when he said, "I am the first and the last." By this statement, not only does he affirm his equality with God by using a name that is an Old Testament title for God, he also affirms that he already existed before anything was created and will continue to exist after everything temporal has been removed. Jesus Christ transcends time, space, and creation. He is eternal. So the worship and trust of anything created or what we can see and touch is trusting in something that will eventually come to an end and be of absolutely no value. The second statement he makes about himself amplifies this. Look at the end of verse 8. He says, "who died and came to life." Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. Because in those six words, in those six words is the beauty and the power of the gospel, the good news for all men. In that statement, there is death, and then there is life. Everything in our life is the exact opposite. Everything we experience as human is life and then death. I have a number of trees that line the front of my property, and I noticed the other day that one of them had died. All the other trees were healthy, except this one died. It just decided, "I'm out of here." So I have two choices to make. I can either cut the tree down and get rid of it, or I can leave it there, hoping that it will come back to life. And I'll bet there's not anybody in this room that think the latter will happen. Because everything we know in our life, everything we see, is the exact opposite. It's just not possible in our temporal world that something dead will come back to life. The same is true of us. In Hebrews 9:27, it says, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment." You see, there's life and there's death. But Jesus said, "I'm the exact opposite of that. He died and he came to life." When eternal God became flesh in Jesus, he lived a perfect, sinless life. And he was put to death by sinful men on a cross in order to pay the payment for my sin. And when he promised that by my faith in his sacrifice, I will still have a temporal death, but when the judgment comes, my sins will not be seen. All God will see at my judgment is Christ's sacrifice for my sin, and now I pass from death into life. Jesus said in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." The temptation for mankind will always be to put our trust in ourselves, our governments, or many other things that are destined to die or fade away. But why place our trust in a life that would only lead to death when we have been given the promise that belief in Christ's death leads to life? 1 Corinthians 15:54 through 57 says, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus is the first and the last. He is eternal. He is the one who died and came back to life. The exact opposite of our destiny if we don't put our trust in Him. And if I need to go through the fire that will burn up everything temporal in my life that I trust in order to gain what is eternal, then I say, bring on the fire. The second question I want us to look at this morning is, am I willing to endure my Savior's testing so I can see what makes me truly rich? Am I willing to endure my Savior's testing so I can see what makes me truly rich? Take a look at verse 9 through 10. "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation." Verse 9 starts with two very powerful words, "I know." And you can carry those words of "I know" through every phrase in verses 9 and 10. I know your tribulation and poverty. I know your current circumstances. I know you are being slandered by those who say they are Jews, or if I may, I know you are being slandered by those who think they're religious. I know who these religious people really are. I know what you are about to suffer, so don't fear. I know some of you will be thrown into prison for my sake, and I know exactly how long your tribulation will last. There is nothing that God doesn't see or know about your current situation, nor is there anything that will happen to you or I that He isn't aware of, that He didn't allow, and He even controls the duration. Now that should be a huge comfort to us. But yet in our humanness, all we want to ask is, why? If He knows our suffering, why doesn't He stop it? And if He knows that evil people will treat us badly, why not persecute them instead? But you see, we need to endure our Savior's testings for two reasons. One, to remind us what is truly valuable, and two, to spread the gospel. Now, we'll get to the spread of the gospel in a bit, but in order to spread it, we must first value it. I find it interesting that when God tells the church He knows of their tribulations and poverty, He quickly adds that He knows they are rich. Now, that may seem like a conflicting statement. But oftentimes, the real value of something cannot be seen until other things are removed or it's put under pressure. There have been many times throughout my Christian walk where God has had to remove man-made props that I have created to make myself safe and secure. And He removed those things to remind me, If I value this earthly home more than my eternal home, I've lost sight of what truly makes me rich. The Greek word translated here as tribulation literally means pressure. And that is exactly what the faithfulness to Christ that will come to this church in Smyrna, increased pressure to fit into their secular society. There was legal pressure. If they wouldn't sacrifice to and worship Caesar, they would be branded as rebels, and they would find themselves facing the wrath of the Roman government. There was social pressure. Much of Smyrna's social life evolved around pagan worship, and Christians were viewed as antisocial elitists for not participating. There was racial and religious rule pressure. There were Jews who claimed to be God's people by birth, and they were openly hostile to Christians because Christians welcomed the Greeks as equals, whom the Jews detested, and also Christians would not obey Jewish laws. But Jesus said, anybody who put their trust in these things were a synagogue of Satan. Pretty powerful words, don't you think? Let's be honest. We face those same pressures. If we maintain and speak that God's truth, our Bibles trump any and all wisdom, and if we maintain that our morality cannot be dictated by a governmental agency or law, and if we maintain and speak the truth that there is only one way to eternal life, and that is through faith in Jesus alone, and if we continue to say no to walking in the path of sinful ways and stop agreeing with and tolerating those who scoff at God, and if we continue to stand for God's word as our only truth, I guarantee we will endure the same persecution endured by the church in Smyrna. In fact, many Christians throughout time and in the world today already have and are enduring that same suffering. But if we are doing all these things and good things, if we're doing good things, even sharing the gospel with others, why would God put us under more pressure to test us? Why in verse 10, after God already knew their trials and their poverty, would he allow them to be put in prison to test them if they were already under that much pressure? The reason God allows tribulation or pressure to come our way, even when we maintain His truth, is to make sure we never forget it is the gospel that makes us truly rich and nothing else. Because when we see the gospel as our richest possession, we will put that light out for all the world to see. Not because we have to, not because someone in church told us we should do it, we show it and talk about it because it is the most valuable thing we have. The church at Ephesus that we studied last week was strong in doctrine. Their endurance was good, and they were praised because they stood up for God and they didn't grow weary. But yet Jesus had something against them. Do you remember what it was? They abandoned the love they had for Christ at first. You see, the outside looked okay. But in their heart, there were things that began crowding out the one thing that made them truly rich. We don't see any correction here in Smyrna. And I believe it is the tribulation they are suffering that keeps them focused on what is truly valuable, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ that saved them and secured them. Many of the Christians in this city couldn't get jobs because they were outcasts. And the poverty that they felt was not just being a little bit short at the end of the month. It was most likely slavery or street begging that sustained their life. But yet, they were rich. You could take away their way to make a living. It didn't matter. They were saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. They had no idea where their next meal would come from, even if it would come. No matter, they were saved by the one that gave them the bread of life. They were rejected by their neighbors and mocked. No matter, they were saved by the one who was rejected and mocked and put to death for their sake. And because of this, you could take their very life. So when their life was on the line, no matter, they were saved by the only one that could secure their eternal life. Do we understand this? It isn't what we own or what we do or who we are or our acceptance by others that makes us rich. It isn't being a member of a good church that makes us rich, and it isn't even our knowledge of doctrine and obedient living that makes us rich. It is the cross of Jesus Christ that makes us rich and nothing else. Because on the cross, Jesus paid the debt of all our sins. And by belief in that sacrifice alone, we have complete assurance that we are saved. And that's what makes us rich in this life. And more importantly, that alone is what makes us rich with the riches of Christ for all eternity. That is why Paul said in Philippians 3, 7 through 9, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him." As you look at your life this morning, what is it that you value the most? If it isn't the precious gospel that saves you, then welcome the fire when it comes. Don't be afraid of the pressure or the testing that God brings your way, because through it, you will discover what truly makes you rich. The third and last question that I want to look at this morning is, am I willing to continually endure my Savior's testing so the gospel message can spread through me? Am I willing to continually endure my Savior's testing so the gospel message can spread through me? I said earlier there are two reasons why God will allow us to suffer. One that we just covered, to remind us what truly makes us rich. And the second was to spread the gospel. But I hope you can see, if we forget what truly makes us rich, if God doesn't continually refine our thinking by pressure, reminding us that our salvation through Jesus Christ is the most valuable gift we will ever receive, and if we lose that love, the love for that gift that we had at first, can you see that the spread of the gospel will come to a grinding halt? Some people believe that the church in Smyrna was representative of the early church that we studied in the book of Acts. When persecution became so intense on that early church that it scattered Christians throughout the world, and eventually the gospel followed that and it was spread throughout the world as well. And I'm not here this morning to debate the value of that view, but I will use the early church as an example by asking this question. Why does the persecuted church, more often than not, grow the fastest and stand the strongest? Why doesn't it turn and run? Why doesn't persecution keep them quiet? Why didn't the early Christians in Acts run to another city and pull a blanket over their head? Because when everything else is taken away and the riches in Christ is all we have, it's then we realize it's all we need. And when we see how rich we truly are, what could be more important than to share that wealth with others? At the end of verse 10 and through verse 11, there's two commands followed by two promises. The first command and promise is this: be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. That verse is expanded a bit more in James 1:12. Listen, Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So the call to all of us who are believers, when tribulation and trials come, is to remain faithful and steadfast. But faithful and steadfast to what? Does that mean we just buck up and put a smile on our face and try to ignore the pain? No. Remaining faithful and steadfast under trial is patiently allowing God to pick and remove anything from our lives that lures our heart away from loving the precious gift of the gospel first and foremost, so that same gospel can be spread and benefited by others. The Apostle Paul endured enormous hardships in his life. And in 1 Corinthians 9, when he considered some of the necessities in life that he was lacking, he quickly declares in verse 16, "But woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." Of all the things that Paul went through, all the things that he could say, "Woe is me," the suffering, the beatings, the hatred, the being kicked out of cities, all of the things, the shipwrecks, all the things that he went through, the one thing he says, "Woe to me," is if I do not preach the gospel. And then he goes on to say he would lay everything he had aside, everything he was and everything he had, in order to win some for Christ. And he continues that idea in verse 22 and 23 of 1 Corinthians 9 when he says, "To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that I, by all means I might save some." Now listen to this. "I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." I do it all for the sake of the gospel, so I can share it with others. And what is the promise if we remain faithful for the sake of the gospel? We receive the crown of life, or the crown or the prize of eternal life. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, when he gets to verse 24, he says, "Do you know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Paul's point is this. If a runner is willing to suffer and discipline himself to stay true to the goal of receiving a perishable prize, a wreath that is put on his head, how foolish would it be for us not to run our race with the same discipline for an imperishable prize, the crown of life? This is why God sends trials and pressures our way, to discipline us, to keep us focused and not to run without aim, and to remind us why we are in this race, to remain faithful unto death. And at the end of this letter to the church of Smyrna, Jesus ends with a command. He says to every one of the churches, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And then he gives us this promise: "The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." Allow me to paraphrase this. If we have ears, we need to hear. And if we hear God's truth, we must believe what God said is true. And if we do, and only if we do, we will be saved from the second death or the eternal death. Christians, we are the only ones who know truly what's next. We know our eternal life is secure because someone else besides us did all the work to secure it. And this is all clearly spelled out in our Bibles, a book that God gave mankind so we can know who He is. And we can know that He hates sin because He is holy. But His love for us was so great that He sent His only Son to pay for that sin so that the second death, eternal life, no longer has any power over us. But there will be times that He will need to remind us of that gift of mercy, that our temporal desires and our needs in this life are of little value when measured against eternity. And there will be times that He will need to remind us that true riches are in Christ alone. And He'll do that so that the good news, the gospel, will flow through us without distraction. And yes, there will be times when trials and pressure comes. But if it takes that to remind us that everything in this life only leads to death, but yet the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ leads us to life, then I say, bring on the fire. Pray with me, would you? Heavenly Father, I confess to You that often the gospel becomes a distant memory to me. That it's something that happened to me in my past, and I go on and I serve and I get busy and I do all sorts of things. And there are times that You bring hardship in my life to force me to look back on the one thing that is most valuable for me for all of eternity. And that is the wonderful gospel, the mercy, the grace of God to me. Lord, I pray that as a church, that we have ears and we will hear what the Spirit says to the churches, that there will be times that we will suffer for Your sake. There will be times that we will have to go through the fire because the gospel is more important to You than our comfort. And Lord, I pray that we would never forget in our busyness how merciful and gracious You truly are. Thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You for salvation. And thank You because of that, we never have to endure the second death. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.